Well, good morning. welcome. This is our last installment of this class. I apologize, the class has been chopped up and it has worked against us, I think, due to some other things that we had to schedule in. And those were important things to do, so we're doing our best in spite of a little broken sequence. But let's begin with a word of prayer. God, we are so grateful for your truth, for the Word of God, which tells us that the world is not simply running as some mechanism that marches on without direction, and the world is, the scriptures reveal that the world is not simply a series, an endless series of cause and effect events in which fate sort of careens along, but instead you are the sovereign God of providence. You are ordering things for your purpose. There are purposes larger than we could imagine and grasp, and you are doing, and you are in pursuit of those purposes for your glory and for our joy. So would you help us, God, to gain perspective as we think about our place in all of this and living in the midst of real evil and experiencing it, seeing it, resisting it. God, give us wisdom and perspective that comes from your word and that is rooted in trust in the God who knows the end from the beginning. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, just a little footnote. Carol Helmiston asked me to comment briefly on a comment that I had made a couple of weeks ago when we met, and that was that someone had mentioned that in suffering, in experiencing the effects of evil directly or indirectly, sometimes we ask God, what are you trying to teach me? And I suggested that there's another question that we ask, and that is that we ask God, what gifts do you have for me in this suffering? So it is a broader question than just, quote, learning something, but it's receiving the work of God in us through suffering. We have the example of Jesus. We have throughout Scripture examples of people experiencing the work of God in them through the trauma of events, and has gifts of faith, gifts of perspective, gifts of joy, gifts of wisdom. Well, all kinds of gifts can come to us through the avenue of suffering. and so, in answer to Carol's question that I follow up on that, that's a short response to that. So, understanding. The reason I think that question is important to ask is that it creates a mindset of reception. It is a disposition in which we open our hands and say, God, I'm willing to receive from you even in this hard, difficult thing, and I am looking to receive from you. And so more can be said about that, but But I think there's clearly a biblical pattern of God working in that way. Well, I want to, by way of just a review, we had a previous review, which was sort of lengthy going through all the points, but this one is a little, is a review that comes from, that I put together that just sort of comes from a different angle on the problem of evil that we've been talking about, or at least it frames it in just some slightly different terms. And so there are three pivotal components in the problem of evil, if you think about it. And so I've tried to visualize that. one component is that God is all-powerful. A second component is that God is perfectly good. And the third component is evil exists. Now, if... All of that produces this so-called problem of evil, because these three just don't coexist very well together logically. and that has led sinners and saints alike to puzzle over it and struggle with it. And so you have a writer like Archibald MacLeish, who wrote the famous line, if he, in response to these three realities, if he is good, he is not God. Or excuse me, if he is God, he is not good. If he is good, he is not God. So there's the line, the quotation. And what he's observing is, if he is God, that is, if he is all-powerful and evil still exists, then he's not good, because he's not willing to take it away, though he has the power to do so. on the flip side, if he is good, if he is against evil, if he doesn't want it to exist, and yet it still exists, then he's not all-powerful God. In other words, he doesn't have the power to do anything about it. So that's what we've been talking about regarding the power of evil. So solutions, various solutions to this have included the removal of any one of these three. Because if you remove any one of these three, you solve the problem. The problem, of course, is that you can't remove anyone because they're all true. But some have tried in these attempted solutions to say that evil doesn't exist. So you get something like Christian Science. And it's all in your mind. It's a mental state and a mental construct. This could include some forms of Buddhism. so other attempts have said that, well, God is not all-powerful. And so that reflects what we talked about when we mentioned the book out of the 80s. Remember Rabbi Kushner's book, Rabbi Kushner wrote a book, remember, why do good things happen, or why do bad things happen to good people? And his answer was this one: it's because God is not all powerful. That is, God is good, but he just doesn't have the power to eliminate all of evil. And surprisingly, that was a comfort to many people. However, if you think very long about it, it becomes a disastrous solution, and should be of no comfort, really. But and so other attempts have been to suggest that God is in fact not good, and so there have been some philosophers and who've argued to that end. You can see that what's happening is that all in these, back up here, the struggle is to say, okay, here these three factors create this problem. So can we remove any one of the factors? But we can't. And so what we've been talking about is something called a greater good theodicy. That is that God does have purposes, and he has demonstrated his ability to use evil for good ends. And so he is working for a greater good, and in that working, he sometimes uses evil to his good ends. So in that process, we were coming to this point, and that's where your notes now would pick up. So what does the work of Christ teach us about the problem of evil? And so what we see in the coming of Jesus, in the incarnation, in the sacrifice of Jesus, the substitutionary atonement, we see God addressing evil in a way that teaches us some important things. So one point we could observe is that God fully anticipates the onset and extent of evil. And that is clear as he brings judgment on the first couple for their sin, their rebellion against him. So we have this this passage where that becomes evident. Let's see, I think there's more to that. All right, so someone read this part of it for us.
I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.
Okay, so I'll just comment on this first section. We'll read this whole passage here, but it begins in verse 15 there when with him addressing the serpent, addressing Satan, and he says, he shall bruise your head, which theologians have sometimes thought of this as the this text as the proto-evangelium, that is, the first good news, because it is a statement about he being the seed of the woman, who is ultimately Jesus, will bruise the head of Satan, in other words, render a fatal blow to him. And so this is a statement at the very beginning of the onset or a very early manifestation of evil among God's human creatures. And God has a plan. He is indicating that he is going to resolve this problem of evil ultimately. And so it's signaled from the very beginning. Read this section for us.
To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field.
Go ahead and finish that up, Calvin.
By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So here are some statements. I should have backed up, I guess, and made a a comment earlier. So you can see in verse 16 here, there's reference to pain in childbearing. There's reference to conflict between the woman and the man. There is a curse on the ground so that only by the sweat of his brow, the labor, the hard labor, will the earth produce food. And so here are references. So by the way, this cursed is the ground. It gives us an interesting connection between moral evil and natural evil. So there is a curse on the creation. Remember that the creation itself, according to Romans 8, is groaning in anticipation of the redemption of the saints, the redemption that will result in the freedom of the children of God. So all of that to say that God fully anticipates and ordains, we might add, the effects of evil as a result of sin. So this is not taken by surprise. This is not unexpected. And God has set in motion, even at the beginning, what we think of as redemptive history by reason of the seed of the woman, which will ultimately destroy the serpent. We could observe as well that God fully cares about the effects of evil. And here I want to quote at length a little bit from some comments by Tim Keller. So someone read that for us, if they would.
The death of Jesus was qualitatively different from any other death. The physical pain was nothing compared to the spiritual experience of cosmic abandonment. Christianity alone among the world religions claims that God became uniquely and fully human in Jesus Christ, and therefore know firsthand despair, rejection, loneliness, poverty, bereavement, torture, and imprisonment. On the cross, he went beyond even the worst human suffering and experienced cosmic rejection and pain that exceeds our as infinitely as his knowledge and power exceeds ours. In his death, God suffers in love, identifying with the abandoned and God forsaken. Why did he do it? The Bible says that Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering without ending us.
Okay, and then read this final paragraph now that you've got your momentum up, John.
Let's see where this has brought us. If we again ask the question, why does God allow evil and suffering to continue? As we look at the cross of Jesus, we still do not know what the answer is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be that he is indifferent or detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself.
So in the work of Christ, in the death of Jesus, which is part of a larger framework in that Jesus takes on human flesh and all that that means, all the vulnerabilities of that in this world, He, as the writer to the Hebrews said, he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So he suffered all of the dimensions of temptation. That's an incarnation. In imputation, though, it goes a step further. Remember. Imputation is a theological speak for our sin being placed on Christ and his transferred to Christ, if you will. and his sin or his righteousness being transferred to us. So he who knew no sin, in the words of 2 Corinthians, he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So there is this imputation, that is this reckoning or writing to the account of Jesus, our sin, and all the suffering that that then deserved, all the divine wrath is directed at Jesus. So he takes on all the implications of sin so that we might be reckoned with the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus. So Keller is observing, at the very least, we look at the atonement of Jesus and we know that we can't, and it prevents us from saying that God does not care about evil or its effect on human creatures. He has acted to the contrary of that. He has acted in great care so that it included and centered on the suffering of his own son in a way that we could only imagine in terms of its intensity and its extent. So a couple of scripture texts that help us see that God forcefully, as I ordered it here, God forcefully acts to resolve the problem of evil. So God does not just passively respond to it. It's not that he just cares. He forcefully acts. He ordains that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. It becomes evident in a few statements. I mean, there are many ways this could be developed in the New Testament, but for a couple of examples. Someone read that text for us.
The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8.
Okay, so John clearly tells us that the reason for the incarnation and its subsequent atoning work was so that he might destroy the works of the devil. This is sort of a New Testament statement of Genesis 3:15 that we looked at. Or here is another statement, even a little more elaborate. Someone read that for us.
Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
So there is a clear, even more direct reference to incarnation. He takes on the flesh of those he's representing. That's one of the very significant things theologically about the incarnation of Jesus, is that he must be fully man, fully human, in order to represent us before God in his high priestly work. So he has this unique position of being one who is fully God, or excuse me, fully man, fully representing us to God in an atoning way. But because he is God, he is God. He is able to satisfy the righteous demands of God's wrath in that sacrifice and therefore be efficacious or effective in his high priestly work. So he takes on flesh, but notice again that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. So he enters into the matrix of evil, so to speak. He enters into the effects of human suffering and the power of evil that he might destroy it. And as a result, he is able then to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Someone read this text for us.
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
So there's Paul just observing this, that conversion, this deliverance is a transposition of the realm in which we exist. He delivers us from the domain of darkness, from the power of evil and its and all of its effects. He delivers us from that. Instead, he transfers us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is accomplished and made possible through the incarnate substitutionary sacrifice of our high priest, the God-man, Jesus. So this is just a small picture of how God forcefully acts against evil. So God is not indifferent to evil. He knows, he fully anticipates and knows its effect. He has a plan to work against it. He will rid the world of evil and its effects. And he has set in motion something which in the interim, that is, there is the ultimate destruction of evil, which we'll talk about a little bit, but there is the interim counterpoint against evil, and that is what we experience as believers with the presence, with Christ, who forgives us, who enables us by the power of the Spirit to overcome the power of sin and death. He delivers us from, as someone has expressed it this way, that we are delivered from sin's power, and we're delivered from sin's penalty, and we will be delivered from sin's presence, ultimately. So in the interim, before we are delivered from sin's presence, we are still experiencing deliverance from that power by the power of the saving work of Christ and his sanctifying work within us. So I have a question for you as we sort of move, gravitate to the next point, but just to sort of be sure you're getting the impact of this, what the death of Christ tells us is that God is not unaware of evil, but he's not indifferent to evil, and he is going to resolve it. And what we see in the end, when Christ returns in the final events take place, is that in fact happens. So I thought I had another slide in here, but I must not have gotten on there. All right, well, so I wanted to ask you this question before we move on to this. I'll hold off on that. So, So what does the return of Christ teach us about the problem of evil? And this is sort of on a continuum with the work of Christ. He comes for a purpose to destroy the works of the devil, to address this evil by his incarnation and by his atonement. So all evil will be met with God's retributive justice. Theologians speak sometimes of God's justice in two dimensions. One is his distributive justice, and the other is his retributive justice. His distributive justice is his reward, his blessing that he gives to people. The Bible talks about rewards. But his retributive justice, you will recognize, is related to the word retribution. It is God's judgment upon evil. So since we're talking about the problem of evil, what does the return of Christ tell us about this, about what God will do in regard to evil? So someone read this text out of 2 Thessalonians for us.
God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed.
So there's a statement about the return of Jesus and regarding the judgment that will come on unbelievers, on evildoers. There are an abundant collection of texts in the Bible that talk about this judgment, and not just in the New Testament. For example, if you read Psalm 37, you will see God speaking about his determination and his ultimate resolve to judge the wicked, to judge evildoers, and that they will be cut off. In other words, there will be no future for them of blessing in contrast to the righteous. So Psalm 37 would be a good example of that. Another text. Here, I'm trying to get my text straight. I don't know if I have that one. I made some changes between. I'm out of order here, but go ahead and someone read that text.
The heaven and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly.
So 2 Peter 3 talks about this in a variety of ways, but again, there is that retributive dimension of God's justice. He is going to address evil. I went right by it, I guess. All right, someone read this text for us.
For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, and then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment.
Again, there is this, Peter's assessment of what God will do with regard to evil, and he says this is a pattern. He said he did not spare angels who sinned. He pointed to God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. He pointed to the flood, and Jude does a similar thing. And by that, he is saying God has a pattern of judging evil, and he will ultimately and finally judge it in a comprehensive fashion. And then when we come to Revelation, we get this text. Someone read this for us.
And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done.
So there, this text is a reference to God's judgment of the unrighteous dead, and all people then, all the unrighteous, will be once and for all finally judged by God for their unrighteousness and for their rebellion. So, again, we have multiple texts of Scripture that say the problem of evil is not being ignored by God. It will ultimately, it has been addressed. Let me back up and say, it was anticipated by the prophetic word of the coming of Christ. It was addressed in the work of Christ, and it will be culminated because of the work of Christ at his return. So all of that is to say that God does care and has addressed the care about and has addressed the problem of evil. So I had this question before we go on to our next point, or in anticipation of our next point. Is evil absent in heaven? What do you think? Ma?
Well, Satan did say to God, consider Job, he's your favorite, but you've been awfully kind to him.
Okay, Bill?
Presently, I believe there's wars going on in heaven between good and evil, the devil and the saint, the devil and God.
We do have reference to the principalities and powers in Ephesians. But this is talking about, here I'm asking a question about the eternal state, the final eternal state. Is evil absent?
It seems like it has to be absent.
Seems like it has to be absent, says Carol.
Revelation says that no wicked thing could come into Jerusalem.
Okay. All right. Any other thoughts about that?
Are gone, so the flesh is where sin resides in human form, so that's gone, so that doesn't go to heaven.
But yeah, but actually in the eternal state, remember we get an upgrade? Yeah, don't forget about the upgrade. Yeah, we get resurrection bodies. So, but those are without, Chris, did you have a...
Just going to comment that the angels that were in heaven that chose to follow Satan were removed from heaven.
Right.
And moved the new heaven and on the new earth. Yeah, there'll be no more tears. And I just look forward to that day, but I don't see how, the Bible's pretty clear on that. Just like in the in Matthew, third Lazarus and the rich man, there was a great schism between heaven and hell.
Right.
And one could not cross over. That's what I was told.
So the reason I asked the question is because I think the answer is that evil, there is a sense in which evil is not absent in heaven. Now you'll notice that my next point, if you're reading the notes, says the influence of evil will be entirely absent in the new creation of God. But the reason that I raise this question about is evil absent, you remember that the praise of heaven includes the affirmation, the exaltation, with a U, exaltation of Christ as the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world, so that the very praise of heaven centers around redemption. God has brought about his new creation. He has destroyed evil. He has conquered it. He has judged it. And so the whole notion of redemption is a response to evil. And so there is a sense then in which evil is present in heaven, but only as a memory. A memory of what God in his glorious providence brought about when he conquered it in the work of his son, Jesus. So I mention that because that could be significant in thinking then about the whole notion of purpose. I have said before that part of our struggle in this is the cost-benefit analysis that we engage in when we think about evil. We think, how could God possibly choose to include evil in his plan, given all of the catastrophic effects of it? Could that possibly be worth whatever gain takes place? And that's just a struggle we have, and I'm going to address that in a moment. Some hopefully bring some perspective to that. But the very fact that the praise of heaven involves rejoicing in the destruction and the overcoming and the conquest of evil is then a suggestion that God's purpose included evil all along and was intended to magnify ultimately his glory. Now, I will argue in a moment that we are not in a good position to make the cost-benefit analysis. It's natural to us, and I don't object to the idea of that coming into our head. It comes into my head often and always has been a troubling matter. But let's look at some texts here. So here's some things that the Bible says about the eternal state. Remember, we're saying the return of Christ comes, and he brings about the new heavens and the new earth. Here's some things that are said about it. Someone read that? Okay, it'll be a place that right in which righteousness dwells. It's characterized by righteousness. Chris alluded, and I think a couple other folks alluded to this text in Revelation, this glorious text in Revelation 21 about the new heavens and the new earth. Someone read that for us.
Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
So there's clearly a picture about the effects of evil being removed and the influence of evil being absent in this new creation that God is bringing about. So clearly then that is an affirmation that God will resolve the problem of evil ultimately and permanently and comprehensively. So I wanted to, in our last few minutes of this class, just talk about a perspective, that just a reminder of what our perspective is like and its inadequacy to make that cost-benefit analysis that I talked about, or that is to make a clear assessment of that. Few thoughts about human perspective and the problem of evils. Someone want to read this paragraph for us?
As naturally finite, intellectually limited, and data-deprived human beings, it should be no wonder that we struggle to fully understand the works of the eternal God and how evil elements contribute to the beauty of his plan.
All right, so if I hope you felt insulted there. temporally finite, intellectually limited, and data-deprived human beings. Even if you live a long life, you're going to be data-deprived. There's going to be more that you don't know, far more than you don't know than that you do know. And so whether we're willing to admit it or not, we all live in ignorance. We're just ignorant about different things and in different proportions. But this being the human condition, this is a way of just reminding us that we're going to struggle to understand the works of God. Let's develop that a little more. Next paragraph, someone read this for us.
We know well enough that there are occasions when, due to our limited knowledge of an event and its surrounding context, we make very wrong conclusions about its meaning and significance. How much more is this likely to be the case as we, with our severe limitations, try to make assessments about the place of evil and the purpose of God?
Have you ever been there? Have you ever been at that place where you had strong opinions, maybe said certain things, arrived at conclusions, and then you got some additional information that put that event in context, and you said, oh, I guess I didn't understand that correctly. And maybe it provoked a need for apology or backtracking or whatever. I think we've all been there. We know what that is like. And yet that is precisely the position we are in as we look at evil and consider it in view of the works of God. So next I refer to this, the analogy of a woven tapestry, which you've heard me use before, but we'll just review it here a little bit. The analogy of a woven tapestry is sometimes used to illustrate the limitations of our perspective regarding the works of God in this world. So it's a woven tapestry could look something like this. Sorry, that resolution is not great, but that the backside of a tapestry is not its beautiful side. It's actually quite the contrary. So someone read this for us, please.
We are like observers who stand closely facing the backside of a massive tapestry, seeing only a very tiny portion of it. As well, because it is the backside of the tapestry, we see only the knotted, formless, clashing colors of the threads as they pierce through its surface. Someday the Bible implies that we will have a very different viewpoint of that tapestry, seeing the front side of it in the fullness of its beauty without our present limitations.
Right, so I think that's a helpful illustration in our little 3 score and 10 or however many years God gives us. We have such a minuscule, submicroscopic perspective on what God is doing and on the infinite nature of His work and purposes. And so, therefore, making accurate conclusions about that is going to be difficult. So someone read this paragraph for us.
Ultimately, we cannot resolve the mystery of why God determined that including evil in His plan was better than not including it in His plan. But on the basis of what is revealed in the Bible about the works of God, recall Job, Joseph, and Jesus, we can affirm that God did, and therefore can, include evil means to accomplish good ends.
So I probably could have started the class with that paragraph and we could have saved a lot of time. But part of my goal in the class was knowing that this problem of evil cannot be humanly resolved is what was to give us perspective on it so that we, one of the frustrating things that happens, I was going to say among Christians, but it's among people, I guess, broadly, is that we're often inclined to come up with simple answers to complex problems. And I think the Bible provides information for us to help about this problem of evil, to help us think more deeply about it, and to be prepared to be or to help us be stronger in our faith in the character of God, even in the face of His unsearchable, inscrutable works, but also to be equipped to help others in their struggle with it, believers or unbelievers. So that was really a goal. So I wanted to give a word about apologetics and the problem of evil, and this pertains to apologetics generally. Apologetics is defined as the religious discipline of defending religious doctrines through systematic argumentation and discourse. So apologetics means a defense of the faith, that is, defending its truthfulness, its veracity, and so on. Sometimes, though, the whole notion of apologetics can cause us to think wrongly about the nature of conversion. And what I'm thinking about here is about our interaction with others, particularly unbelievers, who might raise the problem of evil to us. And we might, or other problems for that matter, and we might respond by, we might be motivated by thinking, if I just can give them good information, then they will be converted. Then they will be persuaded. So I want to address that just a little bit. Someone read this paragraph for us.
While we should graciously, patiently talk with unbelievers about the gospel and questions or objections they may have about God and the Bible, it is important that we remember some basics about conversion.
Okay, and here's here's some of those basics. One is that knowledge is not belief. So we don't explain people into the kingdom. but it can be easy to think that. It can be easy to think if I just say it right, if I just get the right information to them, then they will be persuaded and it will be obvious that they need to repent and trust in Christ. And that is just not true. However, that is not to say that knowledge is unimportant. So knowledge is a prerequisite to belief. Saving faith is based on information about the good news of Jesus. And knowledge about, say, the problem of evil or other aspects of God and the Bible can be helpful in removing barriers that people may have. But that is still not the same as conversion. Conversion is a miraculous work of God in the human heart. So I've said here, belief is a regenerative work of God in the human heart. Here's how Paul describes his and his team's own take on conversion. So someone read this for us.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
So this is an efficacious work of the Holy Spirit in which, and clearly, what analogy is Paul using here to events in the Bible? What is implicit here?
Creation.
The creation analogy, where it's darkness and God says, "Let there be light." And God has to say, within my heart or yours or any person's heart, "Let there be light," before conversion will happen. So from a Reformed perspective, we would argue that regeneration precedes conversion. That is, the heart has to be enabled to respond to this information about God. So this is just a reminder, because sometimes when we are given arguments in defense of the faith, we get sort of wound up and we say, I'm gonna download this on so and so, and they will have to repent. They will surely come to the Lord if I just give them this information, but. I'm not discouraging the having discussions and thinking with people about these things, but do it with the perspective of knowing that what we're praying for is that God will say, "Let there be light," in their heart. And if I can help remove some barriers to that's great. So I just wanted to quickly add this word, is that when you're on the inside of something, you have a different perspective than you do from the outside. If a person, you know, wants to get a job and they look at this company and they say, "Man, that looks like a great place to work," and then they get a job and they get inside that company, they discover maybe it isn't, maybe it isn't. But they get a different perspective when they're on the inside. And when you get on the inside of Christ's church, when God says, let there be light, and he changes your heart, and you come to faith, and you begin to be with the people of God, you're starting to change. But your perspective is on the inside, and it is now different. You don't look at things like you used to look at them. And as time goes on and as you mature and grow, it's even more so the case that your worldview is different than that unbeliever that you are trying to win to Christ. And so what we have to do is to try to think from the outside. That is, though you're on the inside and you do function with that inside knowledge and information and affirmation of the Spirit of God working in you, it's good for us to try to get in the shoes of the person who is outside that. And so just to understand that there's a different perspective you're working with and try to relate to that person on the outside. So if a person says to us, unbeliever says to us, I really have a problem with evil in the world, and I just don't see how there can be a good God. My response to that is, man, I'm with you on that. I feel that completely. I commiserate with them in that concern. I get with them in that because I do know what that feels like. And so one of the best then rejoinders from that is to say, well, not to preach to someone, not to start shaking your finger and telling them, well, this is the way it is, and what you didn't know was this and that, but to say, well, you know, here's what has really helped me in wrestling with this. And then you've opened the door to where you can share the kinds of things we've talked about, where you can point to how God has how God has used evil for good, how God has addressed evil in the person of Christ, how God will address evil finally and fully. So just a few suggestions to sort of take with you into conversations that God may open. Let's pray. God, we want to be people who are used to spread your kingdom, to exalt your glory. And we pray that you would equip us more and more to do that. We pray you will grow our own faith in your good purposes in the world. Thank you that you are at work and that you have not lost your way. And God, we look forward to the resolution, the ultimate resolution that you will bring to the existence of evil. Thank you for the testimony of Christ, which assures us of that and grants us the power to overcome evil in our own life. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.